All right, in the life of Gideon, we've seen that Gideon is a man who was a doubter and who was unstable and who was cowardly. And he was a man who had constantly to be reassured by God that God was going to do what he told him he would do. Think about it. Over and over again, Gideon had miracles in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. Miracle after miracle after miracle. There's the miracle what? Of the angel appearing to him. And then the angel demonstrates he's an angel by taking his staff, touching the sacrifice, and it's burned up. Then that angel disappears, and the Lord speaks to him still and assures him everything's going to be okay. Again and again, Gideon asked for a sign. You know, Jesus said, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it," he said, "except the sign of the prophet Jonah," which was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as it's fulfilled in the life of Christ. You know, there's nothing wrong with asking God for directions. There's nothing wrong with praying for God to give you wisdom. There are many times in life when we've studied the Scripture and we've prayed and we still don't know what to do. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in the life of Gideon, knowing what God wanted him to do, specific, clear, concrete directions, instructions. This is what I want you to do. But Gideon has to have a sign. God's got to prove himself and demonstrate to him that I'm going to do what I told you I was going to do. So he doesn't ask for this sign of the fleece to know the will of God. He already knows the will of God. He's putting God to the test, and he's demanding of God some kind of proof that God is going to keep His promise. And so he asked that his fleece be wet, the sheepskin be wet, and all the ground be dry. God does that for him. That's not enough for Gideon. So then he says, "Well, now, Lord, if you're really going to do what you told me you would do, then let my fleece be dry in the morning and let all the ground be wet." God does that. And then just before the battle with the Midianites, once again, God says to him, "Gideon, if you're afraid, you can go down and listen to the camp." Well, he is afraid, so he goes down, he listens to the camp. And the end result is what? The end result is he hears that God has been sending dreams to these people to demoralize them and terrorize them. Somebody says, as they're sitting around the campfire that night in the dark, "I had a dream, man." He said, I dreamed this barley cake come rolling down the hill and knocked the tent down." And the other guy said, "I know what that means. That means that Gideon's going to clean our plow." Well, that's not exactly how they said it, but that's what they meant. They were demoralized by dreams. Finally, Gideon's got enough gumption to go and do what he's supposed to do. So I say Gideon is a cowardly, doubting man who is reluctant to do what God tells him to do, but finally does it. And it's interesting that how he does it, God has told him, "I'm going to do it in a special way because I know that y'all are going to take credit for this unless I make it absolutely plain that it is I, the Lord, that has delivered Midian and the Amalekites into your hands, and it's not your own effort." But it's interesting, after this tremendous victory, and you remember the victory, it's one of our favorite Bible stories. Interesting what stories we tell our children and what stories we don't tell our children. We tell our children this story. I can remember it as a little kid in Sunday school, hearing the story about the men who put their hands down into the spring at Harod and picked up the water, lapped it that way like a dog, as over against those who just put their heads down into the spring and sucked the water straight up. And that was simply God's way of narrowing it down to 300. Then what God did was to direct them to a strategy. Each man was to have a torch and a trumpet, and the torch was to be kept from really igniting and fanning into flame by being kept in an earthen vessel. At the appointed time, the vessel breaks. They hold their torch. It fans into flame. They're on the hill surrounding the Midianites. They blow their trumpets in the middle of the night. The Midianites are distraught because they think it could be as many as 300,000 men, because the word that's often translated company is a word that can be translated 1,000, but it can be a squad, it can be a huge or small number. And so here they think they've got 300 troops of soldiers about to come in and wipe them out, and in their confusion they begin to wipe each other out. And so Gideon goes to mop up. In chapter 8, the Ephraimites say, "Why didn't you call on us?" And Gideon should have said, "Because the Lord narrowed this down and told me exactly how to do it. I was just following what the Lord said." But instead he said, well, you know, I've not done all that much. Nothing compared to what you guys have done. And Gideon understands that good leaders are liars and flatterers. Sort of. So anyhow, Gideon goes on and he chases after these particular enemies of Israel. It's interesting, they're enemies of Israel, because if you look at chapter 8 and verse 24, they're Ishmaelites. The Midianites are descendants from Ishmael. What does that mean? It means they're Semitic people. It means they're Hebrews. It means they're descendants from Abraham. And I think of all the troubles in the Middle East, one group of descendants of Abraham versus another group of descendants of Abraham. But the line of the covenant comes down not through Ishmael, not through Esau, but through Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 tribes. And then to their descendants who are loyal to the covenant, and those who are not are broken off. So here is one group of descendants of Abraham coming against another group of descendants of Abraham. And this group of descendants of Abraham have lined up with worldly people to attack the Israelites. They've joined themselves with the Amalekites. And so the Amalekites have been brought in to make common cause to plunder Israel. That's the setting. Along the way, as Gideon crosses the Jordan River, he comes to two Israelite cities. And it's interesting because now we begin to get to the heart of the matter of the character of Gideon after the great victory that God wrought. What is the heart of Gideon after the great victory that God wrought? Before, he's a timid, cowardly, doubting, vacillating guy who demands proof from God again and again and again before he'll do what God told him. Now he has become a man who is judgmental and self-righteous and cruel and harsh. That's exactly what happens. Look, for example, down at chapter 8 and verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5, page 286. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Who is he talking to? He's talking to fellow Israelites. He's talking to people who are descended not only from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're part of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're fellow Israelites. They're people who are in company with God. What is their sin? Why do they fail to help him? There's one reason. They're like Gideon. Gideon's dealing with people like himself. Have you ever thought about the people that really make you mad? Are the people that remind you of yourself? Let that one sink in for a moment. The people that really make you mad are the people that remind you of yourself. They're the people who have the same flaws that you have, except their flaws have been magnified. And yours are very minor, of course. What is the sin of the people of Succoth? What is the sin of the people at Peniel, called here Penuel? It's the place where Jacob wrestled with the Lord. What's the sin of these Israelites? It's exactly the same sin that Gideon had, which was what? Prove to me that God is really going to do what God said he would do. And that's exactly what they say. The guys at Succoth say, wait a minute here. You want us to come help you? You want us to give you bread? Don't you know what's going to happen? The minute that we give you bread and you go off chasing after them and you don't catch them and you don't defeat them, you know what they're going to do? They're going to come back here. And they're going to get us. We're not going to join in with you. You know, this is an old trick of warfare. Back during the Vietnam War, in an attempt to win the hearts and the minds of the Vietnamese people, oftentimes we send in medical teams to inoculate children so that they would not catch certain diseases. And so it was interesting then after our troops left the village and had done these good deeds for these people, the Viet Cong would come in and find the arms of the people who had received these vaccinations and chop them off. Do you know that went on? It's hard to deal with an enemy like that when an enemy is ruthless. But, dear ones, that's the story of warfare for thousands of years. People retaliate. They commit acts of terrorism on both sides. And so here's the deal. The people at Succoth are keenly aware of something. If we help you and you don't win, We know that those people are going to come hit us first because our land's closer to their land than your land is. Because we're on the east bank rather than the west bank of the Jordan River. So we're not going to help you. And you see how they put it this way in verse 6. Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to you, to your army? Do you see what they're doing? They're guilty of only one thing. The sin of Gideon. Isn't this the sin of Gideon? You know, doubting God, doubting the victory, doubting that victory is going to come because God said he would do it. And so what I'm saying is, Gideon should have looked at these people and had mercy on them and said, okay, we're just going to head on down the road. But instead, he becomes very vindictive. He said, when I get them, I'm coming back and you're going to have me to deal with. I'm going to take briars and thorns and I'm going to whip you with them. I'm going to tear your flesh apart with them. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what Gideon does. Gideon eventually captures these Midianites and then he returns and he wreaks havoc on the people of Succoth and the people of Peniel. He tears down their tower. He kills lots of them. He wipes out all the men. He's very vindictive. And so what I'm saying here is, from my perspective, as I read the story, the biggest story in the book of Judges is the story of Gideon, 6, 7, 8, and 9. What I see here is a man who was of weak character, vacillating, doubting, unbelieving, demanding of signs from God over and over again to do God's will. After God brings him victory, he becomes hard-hearted and harsh and very judgmental towards other people, lashing out to them in a most severe way. Contrast Gideon's response to these doubters at Succoth and Peniel with how God dealt with Gideon. God dealt with Gideon, as we saw last week, in grace over and over and over again. In grace, in grace, in grace, over and over again. But Gideon deals with them harshly. But the worst is yet to come. Because what we have is that Gideon in verse 22 is offered the kingship. After he has cleaned up the matters with the Midianites and the Amalekites, their allies, he's offered the kingship. Verse 22, page 287. Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Notice that Gideon declines with his mouth. But you know, I think that he got to thinking over their offer, and it kind of sank in. Why'd I say that? What'd he name his little boy? My daddy's the king. Look down there at the very end of the chapter, or the bottom of the page, verse 31. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name is he called Abimelech. If you break it apart, the Hebrew Ab, or Av, means father. For example, Avram, or Abram, means big daddy. Okay? And then God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means Ab, father, Raham, father of a multitude. And so he goes from being big father to father of a multitude. Abram to Abraham. Abimelech, three words. Ab, father, eh, which is the pronominal suffix, first person singular, which is my. So Abi or Avi is my father. And then Melech is king. Melech. And so my father's the king. Who named this boy? Gideon named him. He said, son, I might not be married to your mama, but I want you to know you're special. In fact, here's your name. My daddy's the king. It's kind of interesting, and God willing, when we look at chapter 9 next time, we'll see the terrible legacy of Gideon's life and his children. So here he is. He's a man who's offered the kingship. He declines it verbally, but let me tell you, he likes the accoutrements. He likes Air Force One. He likes having a chef on call 24/7. He likes having a butler to pick out his wardrobe. He likes all of the benefits, fringe benefits of being a king. Let's look at it. Gideon, verse 24, said to them, well, okay, I won't be your king, but here's what I'd like you to do. He said, I would like to make a request of you, verse 24, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They're descendants of Abraham through his son Ishmael. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Now, we don't know exactly how much a shekel might be worth, but let's say it was around an ounce, give or take half that value, and more than that. Think about this. You're looking at well over $1 million worth of gold for people who were very poor. So here is a man who gets fabulous wealth. Notice that he wants to profit from having been used of God. I'm struck with that. You know, there are those who think that it's okay for preachers to make a lot of money. I'm going to tell you, I don't think so. You say, come on, Bob, I don't believe you're saying that. No, I really do have difficulty. Do you remember in chapter 5 of 2 Kings when Naaman the leper is healed because Elisha the prophet told him to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River? And you remember that Naaman was so grateful that he'd been healed of leprosy that he insists on giving Elisha a large sum of money, garments and gold and whatnot. And Elisha says to him, no. See, Elisha was persuaded of something. The reputation of God is more important than making money. Second thing, why that's important is if God calls somebody, God will take care of them. That's a fact. Preachers don't need to be worried about how much money they make. Preachers just need to trust God. I'm telling you the truth. Preachers just need to trust God. But here's the deal. Gideon is going to do a shakedown now. He's been used of God. He's a man of God. I'm going to get some return on this. That's a lot of gold. Over 1,700 shekels of gold plus all the ornaments on the camels. But you know what it does? Look at verse 27. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Think about it with me for a moment. What's an ephod? Well, we know an ephod was an item of clothing on the high priest, but we're still not exactly sure what all an ephod meant at every period in Israel's history. Whatever it is, this ephod is made out of gold and it becomes an object of worship. I want to reflect with you from other scriptures some of the things that we see in the life of Gideon. How many people here would like to make less money in 2011 than in 2010? Would you stand up? Turn with me then to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Listen to what he says here. He says something about human beings and wealth. Chapter 30, starting at verse 7. Proverbs 30, verse 7, page 761. Gideon made money off of being a man of God. Is that right? And everybody here thinks, I could handle money. Don't you really believe you could? Don't you really believe that you could handle money well? That you could handle a lot of money? That you can handle it and it won't hurt you? Are you aware that money is more addicting than heroin, crack cocaine, and crystal meth? That money is? Do you realize that money has power that seduces, that deadens? Let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, page 761. Here's Gideon's snare. Gideon's snare. Gideon began as a poor boy. He was from a small family in the smallest tribe in Israel. He's a nobody. And yet what? He ends up somebody. He ends up with wealth, according to his days, that was held only by kings. Two things, says Agur, the son of Jaki. That's verse 1 of chapter 30, the author of this portion of Proverbs. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Verse 8, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll come to grips with a basic truth. I can't handle poverty, but I can handle more money. Don't you really believe that? Come on, be honest with me. You know and I know that you're going to have trouble handling poverty. It's tough to be poor. I mean really poor. I'm talking about real poverty. If you read the curse section of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, there is a place, and you need to know this, there is a place that if God abandoned you to yourself, you would kill your own children in order to survive. The Word of God says that. The Word of God says in Deuteronomy 28, not low-life scum, but the president of the junior league, not bums, but the president of the Rotary Club, the Kiwanis, the man of the year, not worthless drug dealers and dope dealers and pimps, but what? The recipients of the Paul Harris Fellow, if you're Rotarian, or the James E. West Fellow, if you're in Boy Scouts. Those who receive the silver beaver, the silver antelope, and the silver buffalo. Those are the kind of people who will kill their own children if they're reduced to a certain point. Listen, do you understand why it's essential to pray the Our Father every day? Do you know what you're praying for there? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you think that it's important to pray to be led away from temptation? Lead me not into temptation. There's a place where you'll commit first-degree murder, and you're deceiving yourself if you don't think that's true. There's a place where you will steal. There's a place where you will do virtually anything. The point is, the potential of evil is in all of us if God pulls down the hedge, if God withdraws the protection. That's why we ought to pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, or more perhaps literally, the evil one. There's a place that Satan can take you when you'll do anything, absolutely anything. And the bottom line is this. Don't ever look down your nose at other people and say, I'd never do that, because you've just invited God to say to Satan, go ahead. Prove to them they would do it. So Iger, the son of Jackie, is keenly aware of what poverty will do. He's keenly aware that when you're a poor boy and your sister's dying because you can't afford to get the medicine that she needs to survive, you'll steal a gun and you'll go to the liquor store or the convenience store and you'll hold it up to get the money so your sister can get the medicine that she needs. You will. It's in you. By the way, it says that we ought to be gentle in our judgments of others. It's not saying there's not right and wrong. There is stuff that is wrong, or there are things that are wrong, and those things we must condemn. But we need to be careful in our attitudes of others. Don't look down on other people. Remember this, the prayer of Agur is, don't let me become poor. Don't let me get so reduced in my poverty that I'm hungry, that I need medical care, and I can't get it. And I'll say this, there's big debate in the country about medical care, but if you read the Bible and take it seriously, medical care is not a luxury, it is a right, it's a basic human right. I didn't say a Cadillac treatment, but basic medical care is a human right. And that's what the Bible teaches. People should never be deprived of the basics of life. But they are, and that's the history of our planet. They are deprived. And Agur is profoundly aware that there is a place that you can get where you'll do anything. Everybody agrees with that, okay? But now do you agree with the next part? Say, Bob, I'm the exception here. Bob, be honest with us. Tell us, don't you think you're the exception too? How would you like $1 million, Bob? May I be honest with you? I'd love $1 million. I'm being truthful. I'd love $1 million. You know, can I be honest about my own vanity, my own foolishness, my own blindness? I think I can handle it. I think I could get $1 million, or, well, I know $1 million is not worth much anymore, But compared to back before we put wage and price freezes on under Nixon, you know, $1 million was worth a lot of money back then. It's not worth so much anymore. Let's try. How about $50 million? That's better. I think I could get $50 million. How about it, Sandy? Would we be the exception?
Of course.
Absolutely. Of course we'd be the exception. We'd be the exception. We would be just like you see us now. We would be kind of people, and you could call us anytime, day or night, and you're welcome to knock on our front door, and we'll welcome you in. We would be just that way if we were worth $50 million bucks. Wouldn't we? What do you think, Sandy? I married an idiot. Who also married an idiot. But you see, that's the point. We can agree with the negative prayer of Haggers. Don't give me poverty. I can't handle it. I'll end up being a crook. But we all deep down believe that we can handle more money. A lot more money. And we think it would never change us. But what's the danger of having a lot of money? What's the danger of an easy life? Here it is. Verse 9, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? May I say something to you? If you take the principles of the prayer of Agur seriously, the happiest people on earth are people who struggle financially. Who can still write the check and pay for the item. Who still can get food on the table, but have to struggle and have to be careful with their budget not to break their budget. It's the daily sweat and toil of struggling with finances and having problems that drive us to our knees and saying, God, help me, because I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill. If that's you, let me tell you, you are blessed. Why are you blessed? Because people who have so much that they don't worry about how much this is going to cost or how much that is going to cost are never driven on their knees to their knees in prayer to the Lord, help me. You see, there's another part of why you need to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. And that is, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't tell us to give us bread that we'll have enough bread when we're 80 or 90. He tells us to pray for enough bread for today and let God worry about tomorrow. It's an amazing philosophy that's encapsulated here in these three verses in Proverbs 30. Too much money, too much ease, too much freedom to do whatever I want to is not a good thing. Think about the life of Gideon. Gideon was a far more blessed man in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 than he was in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he became fat and sassy. All his gold, he turned into an object of worship and idolatry, and it became a snare for him and for his children. Let me tell you that too much money is a curse to your children and your grandchildren in just the same way as grinding poverty is a curse to you and your children and grandchildren. They'll pull the plug on you to get that will enacted. And don't kid yourself. It happens all the time. I want that money. I want what's mine. Have you ever fought with someone over an estate? Wow. Wow. It's amazing the bitterness that an inheritance brings and the anger and the rage that it brings inside of people when they feel like they have been overlooked. It's amazing. So you see here one of the snares of Gideon. One of the snares of Gideon is that he thought that all he really needed was a lot of money. And for the last 40 years of his life, he lived kind of the way he wanted to live. He had 70 sons because he had a lot of women. Kind of a Hugh Hefner, you know. Got plenty of money. He's living a long life. He's got doctors to take care of the STDs and other things. And he's just living fat and sassy and he's in high cotton. But I want to tell you, Gideon was a better man before he defeated Midian than he was afterwards. The problem with Gideon, if you turn with me over to the right, to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, is a problem that I increasingly face. Turn with me, if you will. Gideon's problem is spelled out on page 767. Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. We're going to talk about two kinds of old people. Blessed old people, wise old people, and foolish old people. There's no fool like an old fool, someone said. And that sounds an awful lot like what I read here in Ecclesiastes 4:13. What's the mark of an old fool? He tells you right here. An old and foolish king is a king who can what? What's his mark? No longer be admonished. He'll be admonished no more. All right, here we are. My wife and I are both over 60. We're on the other side of the slide. And you know where that slide goes. The end of the slide, either Will Ed Hickson or Graham Cramer is waiting. That's it. That's reality. But you know, it's possible to end that slide a wise person that other people seek out. Sadly, for so many people, the end of that slide is being a bitter person who has a know-it-all attitude. Let me tell you something. The best antidote to being an old fool is to come to church on Sunday with ears eager to hear, a heart eager to receive. What about for a preacher? I'll tell you. At my age, having been a licensed preacher for over 45 years, I study at least as much today as I did 45 years ago, 35 years ago, 25 years ago, 15 years ago, and 5 years ago. Why do I study 7 days a week? Why do I study 7 days a week? I study 7 days a week because I'm keenly aware that in my DNA is ophelitis. And in your DNA too, ophelitis is right there. The potential to be an old fool is in you. And the minute that I feel like I've got what I need, I can rest on my laurels, I don't need to struggle anymore, I know it all, I've learned it all, there's nothing left for me, at that point, I have just gotten on the other side of the sliding board, and it's a very difficult slide down into total foolishness. What's the mark of a wise person to be able to be admonished? You know, it's uncomfortable sometimes to hear certain sermons, isn't it? I mean, don't certain sermons make you squirm? They do me. Don't certain sermons make you feel like your toes have been stepped on? Don't certain sermons disturb you in the afternoon as you go home to take your nap? You reflect on them, you wonder, you think about this, your conscience bothers you. Don't certain sermons excite your conscience to the point of having a restless afternoon or restless days? Why do you need to have a quiet time every day? Why do you need to pick up your Bible and pray and ask God, Lord, show me my heart? Why do you need to be a student the rest of your life until the day you die? Because the day you stop learning, the day you stop studying, is the day you begin to die mentally and spiritually. Life is tough, dear ones, but the toughness of life is the blessing of life. But the problem with Gideon is, Gideon became an old fool. He had fought his battle that God told him to fight. Then he became puffed up and judgmental towards others and harsh. And finally he thinks, I need to profit on all this. I need to begin to cash in my chips and take it easy. I'm all for retiring in order to do work for the kingdom. But I can tell you my ambition. I swear to God, this is my ambition. I want to die in the saddle. Why? Because I know that ophelitis is in my DNA. I know that if I retire, really retire, if I say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to hammer out the Greek Testament anymore. I'm not going to try to labor through Hebrew words. I'm through with this. It's just too tough. I don't feel like it today. I'm going to cast it aside. That I can establish a habit of mental laziness that will throw me into the path of old Philitus. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished no more. Two other quick passages and we're done. Turn with me back to Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs chapter 4. Let's contrast the old fool, who is the person who can't learn anymore, who has no interest in studying anymore, who just wants to sit and chill out and become a couch potato watching the one-eyed monster television. Verse 18. Proverbs 4:18, page 729. What a contrast. This is the way I want it to be for me as I think of the wisdom literature. And it's tough. There are days I don't want to study. There are days I just want to sit on my backside and take it easy. But that discipline of study, that discipline of prayer, that discipline of asking God to show me my heart, that discipline of praying, God, teach me something from your word today. Open my eyes that I might see something I've never seen before. And you know what? I'm amazed. I get more out of the Bible reading it today than I ever got in my whole life. I read a different version of the Bible about every 7 months. And as I read through, I mark. And I'm amazed at things I never saw before. This amazing book still excites me and enriches my mind and causes me to think and to deal with things. Listen to the contrast. Think of the contrast of Proverbs 8:14 with the old fool of Ecclesiastes. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Isn't that the way you want it for your life? As you get older, don't you want life to be brighter? Can life be brighter day by day? Well, I'll tell you this. I think the hymn writer understood what he or she was talking about when they wrote that chorus. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I believe that's expressed here. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Or as St. Paul fleshes that thought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn there, our last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, thinking of the life of Gideon, page 1329, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Why do we not lose heart? Why in a depressing world when our economy is in the toilet, when the politicians don't have the gumption to fix what's going on, when we have our military spread all over the world in places they don't need to be, and in the one place that they need to be more than anywhere else, they're not doing anything, which is to make sure that our border is secure. Why is it that both political parties seem to be a confederacy of dunces, to quote a Tulane author, Republicans and Democrats alike, and no one has the will to fix things. And now they're saying, well, we'll fix it, we'll cut Social Security. Why now, after I worked over 50 years paying into it, are they going to fix it by cutting it? I don't know. How can you be optimistic? How can you not lose heart? When the world's going to hell in a handbasket, how can you not lose heart? When the morality of 50 or 60 years ago is gone with the wind, how can you not lose heart? Here's how. Look at it. 2 Corinthians 4:16. The reason we don't lose heart is not because we're rich and fat and sassy and lazy and got all these women like Gideon. The reason that we don't lose heart is spelled out right here, and it's the heart and essence of Proverbs 4:24. Why do we not lose heart? Even though our outward man is perishing, we don't lose heart. The outward man perishing, he's not talking about your makeup not covering well. He's not talking about oil of Olay or Botox not doing the trick anymore. He's talking about the whole stinking system is going down. The whole thing, every joint, every ligament, every muscle. He's talking about what happened to me. All of those bench presses have just dropped. How is it that it's gone from here to here? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me is the outer man is perishing. I'm dying, folks. I'm on my way to death. How can you not lose heart when you make that confession? Because of the next confession, which is right here. He says, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Who's the inward man? That's the part of you that deals with the Lord. That's the part of you that prays. That's the part of you that thinks God's thoughts after Him. The outward man is the whole physical nature of man. It's on its way to the grave. You're going to die. And no matter how hard you try, in spite of the specious promises of science, falsely so-called, where someone said this week, I think that the person who lives to 150 has already been born. Are we going to see that? I don't know. Ask the people that work at McDonald's late at night. Maybe the person who's going to live to 150 is caught in a flash mob in Chicago or something. Wow, what a world. Do you see what he's really saying? He's saying there really are two things here. You're dying, get over it. Your body's wearing out, accept it. Life is full of aches and pains, it's okay. The key is what? What's going on in the inner man? Are you seeking the Lord? May I say something? There's nothing that can satisfy you except Jesus. And that's the secret of a happy old age. And the secret of a miserable old age is what? Be like Gideon. Be self-centered. Milk the system and get all the shekels you can. Acquire wealth. Profiteer off of what you've done. Take life easy. Wow. The inner man. Listen to what he says. The inner man, our inner man, is being renewed day by day. May I say something of why I'm a better Christian today than I was 10 years ago? And I want you to hear the context of that. I still deserve to go to hell. There's still a lot wrong with me. I still struggle with sin and sometimes I lose. So I have not achieved perfection. I am not the man I want to be. But I am a lot better man than I used to be. And what I mean when I say that, I mean that I've discovered something, dear ones. I've discovered that to the degree that I focus my life on Jesus Christ, I'm a happy guy. And to the degree that I focus it on self, I'm a miserable person. Because life that's focused on this life and this world and worldly achievement and worldly attainment and what other people think about you is just death. But seeking the Lord is life. May I say one of the reasons why I'm far more at peace with myself and with others than I was, say, 30 years ago or 20 years ago is I discovered I can't change myself. And when I concluded I couldn't change myself, I also concluded that I couldn't change other people, not even my children. I can't make them do right. Oh, when they're really young, if I control all the carrots and the sticks, I can make them salivate like Ivan Pavlov's dogs. But you know what? Children are not Ivan Pavlov's dogs. And I can't control their environment that way. The secret of happiness as a parent and contentment as a parent is understanding a basic truth. If I can't change me, I can't change other people. And so I give up except for one tool, prayer. I'll tell you the difference in my life now and my life 10 years ago. And I'll tell you the difference in my life 10 years ago and 20 years ago. It's I pray more. Why do I pray more? Because I've discovered one fundamental truth. Only prayer changes me and only prayer changes other people. It's the only thing I've got. And in a world of economic uncertainty, that almost I should say is economic certainty, it's in the toilet and the lever's already been pulled and it's going to be pulled later this week by Congress or sometime before August. We're going to add to it, which means that we're adding a super flush. In a world like that, what have you got to depend on? Only Jesus. That's my point. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can save your marriage. Only Jesus can save your children. Only Jesus can save your finances. Only Jesus can save your health. Only Jesus can keep you buoyed up inside and cheerful. Jesus is the greatest cure for depression there is. And without Jesus, you can dope yourself up with legal drugs or illegal drugs. It makes no difference. Or you can try the old time-proven one invented by a Baptist preacher in Kentucky, bourbon whiskey. Elijah Craig was the Southern Baptist preacher that invented bourbon whiskey. You can try that. And I'm going to tell you, all you're doing is numbing yourself out. Only a cultivated life of enjoying Jesus can break the bonds of depression. Why? Without Jesus, the world is depressing. Come on. If you're depressed in this world, you're just being honest with reality. But if you got Jesus in your heart, if you know the Lord, if the goal of your life is to know Him and make Him known, if the goal of your life is to be holy, He'll always make you happy. You know, there was a book written, or there was a little document written well over 100 years ago called A Catechism for Little Children. Catechism just means, in Greek, question and answer. And why did God make us? That we would be holy and happy. May I expand on that for a moment? We don't seek happiness, we seek holiness. But if you're really seeking holiness, you will find happiness. And if you're not happy, I'll tell you why. It's because you're not seeking holiness. The two go hand in hand together. The one is the byproduct of the other. And you never get it by seeking it. Holiness you seek, you'll find holiness and happiness. But you look here, here's the whole thing. What's the reality in 2011 on John Calvin's 501st birthday? And the day when the Presbyterian Church USA, which we're not part of anymore, is celebrating no sexual morality for preachers anymore this Sunday. What's the significance of July the 10th, 2011 for you and me? The significance is this. You're dying. You're going to die. You're in the process of dying now. All that you've worked for, you will lose eventually. You cannot take it with you. And likely it'll be plundered in your lifetime. It probably will. The future is very bleak and dark for this country because there are powerful forces that are determined to equalize the wealth of all nations. And that means this one's coming down and others are going up. Now how can you be happy? You can be happy because you seek the Lord. Because if you seek the Lord, you're going to get everything you need. Not everything you want, but everything you need. He'll take care of you. He will clothe you. He will feed you. He will shelter you. He will heal your diseases. He will forgive your iniquities. And then at a point when He says, you know, they had enough. I'm going to give them their commencement service now. He'll graduate you with honors to a place where the streets are paved with gold. I'm telling you, the older I get, I've discovered something. Because I don't want to be an old fool, I've discovered the secret of happiness. It's seeking the Lord. And when you do that, when people lie about you, listen, people lie about you all the time. You lie about yourself, don't you? Don't you expect other people to lie about you? You're just putting your best foot forward. Sometimes they put your worst foot forward. You know what? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, even though he was a Baptist preacher in London, he said, when you hear stories being said about you, he said, don't worry about it. He said, the truth is, you're a whole lot worse than any of the stories tell you out to be. Spurgeon was right on. Here's what he says in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What's he saying? He said, look, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And you know, if somebody lies about you and you lose your job over it, if somebody lies about you and you end up in prison, if somebody lies about you and you're tortured to death, it's only a short moment. And then you go to be with Jesus. And if you look back from eternity, the perspective of eternity is life in this world is just a blink in the eye, a snap of the fingers, and it's over. And the worst thing that can happen to you in this life, picture for a moment in your mind, the worst thing you can imagine is nothing compared to going to eternal hell. And compared to the joy of eternal heaven, it's nothing. It means whatever the worst thing you're going through, ever have gone through, or ever will go through, it's momentary and it's light compared to that beautiful thing. And as the Holy Spirit works, love in your heart for Jesus, love for His Word, devotion to prayer. Listen, it's wonderful, it's wonderful. Every day with Jesus is better than the day before. While, verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I close with this illustration. Two people, I've used them before. One, a lady none of you knew, but my wife knew her. Her name was Miss Mary. And Vincent and Nathan, your mother knew Miss Mary, but only briefly and probably doesn't remember her. Miss Mary had been a missionary to China. And when the Kuomintang withdrew to Taiwan and the communists took over, She and all the other missionaries were driven out, and she went to Japan. And when finally she was forced into retirement as a very elderly single woman who never married, never had children, she moved to Wichita, Kansas, and it was my privilege to be her pastor. As I recall, Miss Mary was in her 90s and quite feeble and had trouble seeing, and she would catch the bus because she was too old to drive and go from neighborhood to neighborhood and hold child evangelism meetings with children in people's backyards, particularly children from Asia. It was her passion in life. Finally, she was too old even for that and almost blind, and she had so shrunk that her uppers no longer fit. You've heard the story. And she developed tremendous lingual dexterity as she was able to take her tongue, push her uppers up with her tongue, hold it there as she put the cold eggs and gruel into her mouth and pushed there. And then she would pull the spoon out and she would let the dentures come down and she would chew the food. And you would think someone in that condition would be bitter and angry and mean. I served God all these years and look at what it's gotten me. It wasn't Miss Mary at all. She was a beautifully happy woman, incredibly poor, and yet she had enough. She had a roof over her head, clothes on her body, and food in her mouth, and she liked her food. It was appealing to her, and it sat well on her stomach. And she slept well at night because she had a conscience that was at peace and a love for Jesus and a love for people. That's one way to end. I want to end that way. And then I think of one of the most powerful men of the 20th century, a Rockefeller, Nelson Rockefeller. Nelson Rockefeller lusted to be president of the United States. He hated Barry Goldwater and other people who robbed him of being president, Richard Nixon and others. So when Nixon fell and his VP, Spiro Agnew, was indicted and he appointed, with a new amendment to the Constitution, Gerald Ford, who was the charge of the Kennedy assassination cover-up, to be the president, then Gerald Ford appointed Nelson Rockefeller to be the vice president. Here was a man worth billions of dollars in terms of family wealth, and his family controlled many times which candidate, sometimes both parties, chose to become the candidate. He was a man of enormous wealth and enormous power. And in New York City, he had a heart attack in the act of adultery and died. It was a moment of searing pain, as a pain that is like few pains you know in life, like 1,000 leg cramps all at once in your chest and you can't breathe and you gasp and for a moment, this will be over in a second. The sad truth was, Nelson closes his eyes in the agony of muscle cramping heart to open it in the fires of hell. Life is incredibly beautiful for those who seek the Lord with all their heart. And life is incredibly sad and depressing and miserable for those who don't. Two roads, two destinies. I don't want to be a Gideon, do you? I want to know the Lord. I want to turn down wealth and power. I want to live for the Lord. I don't want my lust for women or power or money or a life of ease and luxury like Gideon's to end up passing on a legacy of laziness and presumption to my children. And I don't want to die an empty man who regrets the last 40 years of his life. You know how I want to die? I want to die doing what I'm doing right now. I want to die telling people Jesus is still the hope of the world. I want to die telling people that Jesus Christ can forgive every sin you've ever committed. I want to die telling people that if you will repent of your sins, that is, turn from them and cast yourself on God's mercy, no matter what you've done, be it first-degree murder, God will forgive you. He will accept you in His beloved. Do you know Jesus? Welcome to the one path of real happiness. If you don't know Jesus, you need to get off that slide that's going down, because Jesus is the only way to fulfillment and joy and peace and forgiveness of sins and life in the hereafter as well as real life now. Let's pray. Lord, deliver me from being a Gideon. I see Gideon in me, Lord. I vainly imagined that while I can't handle poverty, I could sure handle a lot more money. And I failed to understand how seductive money really is, how seductive power really is. Lord, please help me to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please give me a love for Jesus, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that grows each day. Lord, please give me a desire for your word that enjoys the study of Scripture every day. Lord, please give me a love for people that increases in its love and compassion for other human beings, even to miserable people, even to lonely people, even to bitter people, even to people that aggravate the stew out of me. Lord, increase my love and compassion for the ornery as well as the good. Lord, please make me more like Jesus day by day, that so it may be said of me at the end of my life that the path of the righteous is like the first gleaming of the dawn, shining brighter and brighter till the full noonday. Grant it be so, Lord, that I will one day die doing what you called me to do, which is to tell other people about you. Lord, that's when I want to die. That's where I want to die. That's what I want to die doing. Lord, grant my request and prayer. And Lord, bless each of us here. If there's someone here today who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, all of the medicines, all of the illegal drugs, all of the alcohol, all of the self-help therapies, none of those things can replace the glowing reality of a relationship with Jesus. Grant that today they would turn to you and know the Lord Jesus Christ, that so in old age they may know how faithful you are. For Jesus' sake, amen.